We've been looking for the last several weeks at the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians. We're going to move on to chapter 6 this morning. But in the verses that we have looked at, the Apostle Paul has been describing our conflict as believers, the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. But he has also been telling us about the way of victory, that it comes through our crucifying the flesh and by walking in the spirit. Our passage this morning describes for us one of the practical results of this victory, and it concerns our relationships with others, especially with other fellow believers in the church. We look at that this morning. Let's pray before we read these verses. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for in it you speak to us. It is not just the words of men long dead. These are not the musings of holy and pious people over centuries, but these are your very words, given through men, kept by the power of your Spirit for us, for this very day. We pray that as we study these things together, that your Spirit might be upon us, upon me as I speak, and upon the hearts of your people as they hear. For this we ask in your Son Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 5 and then the first five verses of chapter 6. Now, probably in your Bible, it looks like I took the last sentence off of a paragraph and tacked it onto the beginning of something else, and in some ways that's probably true. Verse 26 is actually a transition verse. It could stand as a paragraph of its own, but in English grammar, we don't do that. So it is on the end of chapter 5. But it introduces for us those things that we're going to be reading. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch out, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. Paul talked in chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. What does it mean to live a life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? What does that look like on Monday morning as I get up to get the children out of the house and then to get to work? What does it look like midway through the week when I'm already looking forward to the weekend and I already have more than I need, can possibly do before Friday night? What does it look like when I'm put into a situation of stress? What does it look like when everything is going my way for a change? What does the fruit of the Spirit look like? Well, that's what the Apostle Paul wants to help us see in these next verses and throughout actually the rest of this sixth chapter. The first and greatest evidence that you and I are walking in the Spirit or exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit, whichever way you want to put it, and they're all the same, the first and greatest evidence of this is not in some private mystical experience of our own, but in a very practical way in our relationships of love with other people. The work of the Spirit in our lives is not uniquely to be ours so that we can say, I have had this experience and no one else dare touch it. But rather, each one of us as believers are to reflect in our lives the fruit that Paul has spoken of in the previous verses. But you see, it's very easy to talk about the fruit of the Spirit while doing very little about it. And as believers, you and I need to learn that it is in these concrete situations of daily life rather than in temporary emotional highs that the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives is determined. The most important pursuit for us, we would have to say, as Christians, is to be holy. God calls you and me to be holy as He is holy. Well, positively, that involves our growing daily in our Christ-likeness, It means growing in our knowledge of and obedience to the Word of God. It means to be submissive to the Holy Spirit. Those are the positive aspects of holiness. But there are negative aspects as well. It involves correcting what is impure and sinful in our lives. First in our own, and then even in the lives of others. And it's this negative aspect of holiness, this correcting aspect that the apostle wants us to look at. Paul speaks first of all about how Christians should not treat one another. How often do we do that when we're talking about someone? There's something we want them to accomplish, but we tell them what not to do as we describe what we want them to do. For children, we often set parameters that involve a lot of nots and do nots. Paul says, though, there is one way that you are not to treat one another. Paul says, first of all, that our conduct toward others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. Now, he uses that word conceited there in verse 26. Let us not become conceited. That adjective refers to an attitude of being puffed up with pride. It is to be arrogant and boastful. It is to set value on things that are not valuable. Some of the Galatians were preoccupied with seeking popular acclaim and high esteem. They thought it was important for them to be the in crowd. They thought it was important for them to be associated with the leading teachers of whatever thought that they were receiving at that moment. And the Galatians knew much of the conceit that Paul's speaking of here. But this attitude comes from the sinful nature, not from the work of the Holy Spirit. There is a lust for the limelight that can lead to disastrous results in the church. And Paul warns them not to be conceited. You know, it's a fact that whenever relationships deteriorate, whenever marriages break down, whenever friendships fall apart, whenever stress becomes the norm at work, it is usually the fact that conceit is at the root of the problem. What Paul says is that when we are conceited, we do one of two things. He says we either provoke one another or we envy one another. Now, first of all, conceit causes us to provoke one another. And the word that is used there is unique. It means to challenge someone to a contest. It implies that you and I or someone else is so sure of their superiority that they want to demonstrate it. So we challenge other people in order that we can have the opportunity to prove our superiority. When you were growing up, there was probably a bully at your school or in your neighborhood, and he was always a little bit bigger and always seemed to pick on people a little bit smaller. He was superior, at least in his own imagination. And so to prove it, he picked fights with those that he was sure that he could beat up. Well, Paul says the same thing can happen in the church. We look around ourselves and we begin to try to find someone who is doing worse than we are spiritually. And then we in some ways challenge them so that we can prove our superiority. Maybe we like to go only to Sunday school classes where we will know the most. Maybe we only attend Bible studies that are on books that we've already looked at so that we can be sure to seem very wise. And Paul says, watch out, because conceit can cause us to provoke or to challenge one another, and that's wrong. Conceit can also cause us to envy others. When we're concerned for ourselves, we often spend a lot of time looking around to see how we compare to other people. When we're small, we're concerned that we're as tall or as pretty or whatever as someone else in our class at school. We are constantly being compared, and unfortunately, sometimes as parents, we compare one child to the other. Why can't you act like your brother or your sister? And we begin to get this idea that life is just filled with the tension of comparison. And so Paul says, be careful in the church, for conceit can also lead to envy. When we're concerned only for ourselves, we become jealous of other people's gifts and accomplishments. Think about what was happening in the church in Galatia. That was probably a church like many of the other New Testament churches where there was a great abundance of gifts. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, he speaks to them about God's blessing that had been poured out on them. He said, you have all the gifts. God has richly blessed your church, but you're fighting with one another. And so those who have the gift of teaching were wrangling to see who was the best teacher. And some who had other gifts were saying, well, my gifts are more important than yours. I am more important in the church because I have the gift of teaching as opposed to you, and you only have the gift of helping. And Paul says that is caused by conceit, and it comes out in envy. We look around ourselves and say, well, look, there they are, those two attitudes, and we usually have one or both together. We're either motivated by feelings of superiority or inferiority. When we feel superior, we challenge people so that they will know and feel that we are, after all, superior. When we feel inferior, we envy those around us. And in both cases, Paul says, our attitude comes from conceit. See, the problem in our world is not that people have low self-esteem, but that they have too high an opinion of themselves. Even worrying about my self-esteem is to say that I deserve better. I am a better person than this, and people need to treat me well. Paul says that the root of these things is conceit. The believer, on the other hand, is to be characterized by the love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. These people will not have any conceit. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are to be perfect, for we all know full well that that's not the case. But we will continue to seek, by the work of the Spirit in us, to walk in the Spirit's ways, to crucify that old flesh, that conceit that is there. Paul says in Romans that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Those who have put away conceit seek to serve others. True Christian relationships, then, are characterized not by rivalry, but by service. The correct attitude toward other people is not, I'm better than you and I'll prove it, nor is it that you are better than me and I resent it. But a true Christian attitude is, you're a child of God for whom Christ died. You're my brother or sister in the faith, and it is my joy and my privilege to serve you. Now, there's another implication to this verse that I don't want us to miss. Galatians was not just written to one church. It was written as a circular letter to probably a great number of churches that were spread all over the area called Galatia. And Paul sends it to the first church, knowing that they will then send it on to the next church. The thought enters our minds that some of the pride and envy of which Paul wrote may have not just taken place within local churches, but between local churches. How much boasting and pride and envy and competition is there today in our own time? Among ministers, yes, I confess, we're a bunch of wicked sinners too, just like you. We like to look across and see who's got more people coming out, or who has a bigger building or a more fancy program. They like to compare, and it's sin. Churches do that. They like to boast of what they have to offer. And so they tell other people, we have more programs. We have better trained teachers. We have nicer facilities. I see even advertisements, we have air conditioning. I don't think we've done that, but I've seen other people do that. Denominations do it too. They like to boast about how many members they have, how much money they give to missions, how many of their young people are in Christian service, and we boast. The first church I served as a youth pastor / director of Christian education / assistant to the pastor / whatever else had to be done, I began attending a minister's fellowship in the area. And as we would go once a month for a time of When we took turns preaching and then leading in prayer and also eating lunch together, sometimes having a special speaker. The lunch conversation always bothered me because there around the table, as we shared our bag lunches, we began to talk about churches. And that was in the early 70s. And the topic then was buses. How many kids did you bus in on Sunday morning to your church? And it was the goal of many churches to have a whole fleet of buses and to saturate the area of the city and pick up children on every corner and bring them into their Sunday school. Now, in some ways, that's an admirable goal, to bring the gospel to those who wouldn't hear it. But it had deteriorated to the point where it was a contest. Who had the most people last Sunday bust in? But the pastor and I of that church that I served were a little smug about this. We had no bus. We weren't going to be involved in all this boasting and this competition. But you see, we were just as sinful as the others who were boasting about their buses. Our boast was in what we didn't do, what we didn't need to do. We trusted in God. After all, we were Presbyterians and Reformed. Didn't need a bus. Paul warns us to be concerned and careful, not to be conceited, because conceit brings us to enter into contests with one another to see who's the best. Conceit causes us to envy one another. We're guilty of glorying in our distinctions and in our successes. Have we thought how these attitudes affect the world? What does the world think when it hears of church splits? What does the world think when it sees church rivalry and boasting? How we grieve the Holy Spirit. But although our first concern as Christians must be with our own holiness and purity of life, the apostle goes on to make it clear that you and I also have a responsibility for the purity and holiness of the rest of the church. The second thing that Paul addresses is this: our concern toward others is demonstrated by our involvement with other believers. He gives us a general principle in verse 2. It is, carry each other's burdens. And note the assumption that lies behind that command. It's that we all have burdens, and that God does not intend us to carry them alone. Our burdens may differ in size and in kind, depending on the providence of God. For some, it is the burden of temptation. For others, living with the consequences of our sin. Some have physical or mental ailments. Some are in the midst of a family crisis. Maybe it's unemployment. You can add to this list probably all day. There are burdens that you and I bear. They are real. And no Christian is exempt. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all creation groans and is broken, and it longs for the deliverance that will only come with the return of Christ. You see, there is no quick fix for burdens. There is no bed of roses for Christians. And in contrast to much of what you hear in the media from Christian organizations and other churches that buy television and radio time, Christianity does not mean that all of your problems disappear. Trusting in Christ does not mean that you will be cured of your cancer. Nor does it mean that suddenly on Monday morning your bank account will be filled to overflowing and that you'll never have to worry again about paying your bills. Christianity does not mean that trusting in Christ, all of your relationship problems will suddenly be solved and that there will be perfect peace and harmony and that you'll have children who obey instantly and everything is nice and sunny. We all have burdens, Paul says. This is what it is like to belong to Christ, because we live in a fallen world. We live in the midst of a sinful creation that has been affected to its very core by the sin of our father Adam and has since continued to be affected by the sin of every consecutive generation. We all have burdens. Now, some of us try to bear them alone. We proudly think it is a mark of our spiritual strength and our fortitude that we do not share our troubles with anyone else. Others speak of verses, some, to our call of worship, that reminds us that we are to cast our burdens on a divine burden bearer who has promised to help us. To those people, to ask for help is to fail to trust God. Now, it's true that Jesus has borne the burden of our sin and guilt on the cross, and that you and I can't possibly bear those burdens. But Christ's death on the cross does not remove other burdens from us. You and I still have worries, do we not? Temptations, doubts, sorrows. Sometimes we even have the burden of success. We can cast those burdens on God too, for Peter reminds us to cast all of our anxiety on him because he cares for you. But remember that one of the ways in which God enables us to bear burdens is through human friendship. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us." Now, there's no period there, but the sentence continues. "God comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Paul was burdened maybe more than you and I have ever experienced. But he did not find comfort in studying the Scriptures and in prayer, although I'm certain that he did that. The comfort that God provided was through the coming of Titus, through his bringing news of what was going on in the churches in Corinth. Human friendship is the way that we often... Human friendship is in which we bear one another's burdens is a part of God's purpose for his people. In fact, this burden bearing, Paul says, fulfills the law of Christ. Remember Christ who said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Now, this burden bearing will probably not lead us to some heroic act of self-sacrifice as much as it will lead to rather mundane and unspectacular ministries of comforting and encouraging one another. But this is what Paul calls you and me to, and it is a great ministry. It is an opportunity for us to be the Christians that God calls us to do. And it is a natural consequence of walking in the Spirit. I love the way that Luther puts it. Christians must have strong shoulders and sturdy bones. For we are to be burden bearers. We are to be those who come alongside to help and encourage. God, who is sovereign, God who knows the end from the beginning, God who is all-powerful, this God chooses often, if not almost always, to answer our prayers through people. He chooses to encourage us, not by sending us a special heavengram or writing a letter in the sky for us to read or appearing to us, but rather through sending someone who comes alongside to encourage us. You've all had that experience, I'm sure. Have you also been the one who goes, the one who encourages, the one who helps to bear burdens? Paul says we all have burdens, and God expects us to help others in sharing them. But it also says here that if we will not bear another person's burdens, it is usually because we think too highly of ourselves. Now, we've already spoken about provoking and envying each other because we're filled with conceit. But the other problem is that when we're filled with conceit, we decline to be involved in bearing other people's burdens. We say things like, "Well, I have my problems, they have theirs. I take care of my life, they'll have to take care of theirs as well." But Paul says that should not be the case. He says we deceive ourselves when we think this way. We have this idea that we are something, and in reality, we are nothing. You see, when the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we see that we're rebels against the holy and righteous God and that we deserve nothing but condemnation and judgment. When the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. And when we realize this, when we realize who we are, we will not compare ourselves to one another, but instead serve each other. Paul says we're not to scrutinize our neighbor and compare ourselves to them. How often do we do that? How often do we start to feel bad about ourselves, and the way that we lift ourselves out of our doldrums is to find someone else who is worse off or doing worse things than we are? And then we don't feel so bad. After all, if there is someone who is more sinful than us, then that puts us higher up on the pile. And Paul says, don't compare yourself to one another. He says, we are to test our own actions, for we have to carry our own load, verses 4 and 5. What Paul is saying here is that you and I are responsible to God, no one else, in comparing our responsibility. That for our own work, we must give an account. Now, there isn't any contradiction here, by the way, between verses 2 and 5. Verse 2 says we are to carry each other's burdens, and verse 5 says carry your own load. There are two different words that are used there for the word load or burden. In verse 2, the word means a heavy weight or a stone that is required to be carried for a long distance. But in verse 5, the word for burden is a word that is often used for a soldier's pack or a hiker's knapsack. It is a load that is meant to be carried by one, and in fact must be carried by one. If you were in the service and you were out on a 10-mile hike, it was unlikely that you were going to take off your pack and your rifle and hand it to the guy next to you and say, by the way, would you help me to bear my burden? It probably wouldn't have been received well, either by him or anyone else. Paul says, there are burdens that are too heavy for us to bear alone, and they are in fact meant to be shared. But there are other burdens, packs, that are meant to be carried by ourselves, and that is our responsibility by God, from God. Paul uses the word test here, and it's a word that was used to describe the testing of gold as it was refined so as to purify it. Paul says that you and I are to test or to prove our actions, and we are to do that not by comparing ourselves to others, but rather by comparing ourselves to an external standard. That standard is not how others perform, but how Christ performed. When we test gold to purify it, we have to have a standard so that that gold is pure. And we don't test one batch and then test the next batch against the first and the second, or the third against the second and so on, because the standard begins to deteriorate, just like when you go and make copies. I guess that's a more appropriate thing. You put this on the copier, you make a copy, and you want to make 100, and you take the original off and you put the first copy on, and you do that all the way through. By the time you get to 99, you can't read them because each copy is worse than the previous one. Paul says, compare yourselves against the perfect standard, the law of Christ. Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly in obedience in all things before God. Paul says that is the standard against which we are to compare ourselves. Now we're going to move backwards to verse 1. For here Paul says, thirdly, our compassion toward others is demonstrated by our willingness to confront their sinfulness. I think verse 1 is actually an illustration of burden bearing. And as we looked already at those last verses and saw what burden bearing involves, now we look back at the illustration, a practical example. Here's a situation that reveals the true character and spiritual maturity of a believer. And Paul suggests a situation that is not all that unusual. A believer unexpectedly learns that another believer is trapped in sin. Now, what are we to do? Are we to overlook the sin? Does having love mean that I refuse to face the facts? Or maybe I should expose the sin publicly and openly and gain for myself a reputation for superior holiness? Paul says that the Spirit-led person doesn't act in either one of those ways. In fact, Paul says, first of all, that the Christian is to restore the person who has fallen into sin. Now, the word that is used there is a medical term, restore. It was used to describe the setting of a fractured bone in Paul's day. What is wrong in the life of a sinning Christian is to be set straight. And Paul says that you and I have the responsibility to restore that which is broken. Secondly, Paul says that the work of restoring must be done by those who are spiritual. Now, it's easy to quickly say, well, that doesn't include me. I'm not one of the spiritual folk. For we have a wrong idea, usually, of what spiritual means. Spiritual are those people who always seem to be walking around with a smile and carrying a big Bible. Or maybe they're the ones who are called the saints in past history. Those who did extraordinary things for Christ. Those who become missionaries and go to foreign countries. Those who serve as pastors or teachers or officers. They're the other group that don't include me. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. There are two ways to look at it. Given what he's already written in chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit, which is to characterize each one of us, Paul is asking us, do you consider yourself to be a Spirit-led person rather than one who is controlled by the sinful nature? And I hope that you do, because you do remember that Paul says if you are continually and habitually led by the sinful nature, then you have no part in Christ. So we all must desire to be led by the Spirit. And Paul says, if you have characteristically the fruit of the Spirit, then you belong to Christ, and you are indeed a spiritual person. Well, here's a way, Paul is saying, for you to test yourself, to see if you really are spiritual. For restoring a sinning brother is exactly the kind of thing that a spiritual Christian does. On the other hand, Paul is reminding his readers that only those who genuinely are led by the Spirit have the maturity to deal with other people's sin. But this, too, is a maturity that each one of us ought to seek. Christians are to restore. Christians are to do that in a spiritual, mature way. But thirdly, Paul says that this restoration should be made gently. Now, he uses here the same word that he used earlier in his list of the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness being one of them. You and I must restore others with the consciousness that no one, no matter how spiritual or mature they are, is free from temptation. We can all fall into sin. And if you don't believe that, then just read through the Bible. For the Bible is filled with sad, tragic stories of spiritual people gone awry, falling into temptation. From Adam and Eve, who were created perfect, all the way through to the end of the Scripture. The Bible is a book that looks at us with reality. It's not a pessimistic story, but neither is it mindlessly optimistic. The Bible presents us with all of our warts and foibles and sinfulness. And Paul reminds us, as we restore others, to do so gently, because we too can fall into sin. John Stott puts it this way in his commentary: if we walked by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Further, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, and the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. What is the purpose of discipline in the church? In the Bible, the goal of discipline is always restoration. Discipline is never seen as punishment, but rather it is to be exercised with gentleness and a willingness to examine myself, lest I fall prey to the same sin. Restoration cannot be accomplished, usually, without some confrontation. And it's very clear that this may involve a rebuke. But that rebuke should always include with it a reminder of the grace of God, of a God who has loved us so much that He sent His own Son, Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin, a God who always receives us no matter how many times we fall. Those of you who attended the parenting seminar yesterday were reminded that discipline and correction were necessary if we were to train our children properly. And that discipline, though, was to be accompanied not with a spanking that rejected the child and sent them away, but with a quick hug and an embrace that reminded the child that the discipline was because we love them. And so God disciplines us because He loves us. And in fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that God only disciplines children whom He loves.
And if you aren't undergoing God's discipline, then maybe you don't belong to God. The Apostle Paul says, do you really truly love those with whom you worship? Do you truly love those who claim to be in the family of faith? If you do, you will discipline them. You will correct them and sometimes rebuke them, but always remind them of God's grace and forgiveness. Biblical discipline is a mark of the church. There are two others. Correct worship of God, including the celebration of the sacraments and the preaching of the Word of God. Discipline is the one that we often leave off, but discipline is important, for discipline's function is to restore sinners. It is to mark the boundaries of the church and to say, these are the people of God and these are not the people of God. And if that sounds exclusive to you, that is the way of the Scripture. From the people of God in the Old Testament who were Israel, who were not to be a part of the world, to the church of Christ that is to be characterized not by the works of the flesh, but by the fruit of the Spirit. You and I must be concerned also for the honor of the name of Christ. What do people think who are outside the church when they hear of the things that go on inside the church? It's no wonder that someone wrote Ann Landers again this week and said, I don't go to church anymore. It's filled with hypocrites. She's right, for it's filled with us. But the church needs to be distinct from the world. We're back at the beginning again in conclusion. Those who walk by the Spirit are led in harmonious relationships with one another. We're not to provoke or envy one another. We're to carry one another's burdens. And this active Christian concern for one another is the inevitable expression of our brotherhood. Just as Paul argues about our Christian liberty, and he says that we are free because what? We are God's sons. Now he says that we are responsible to have proper Christian conduct to correct one another because we are brothers. You remember Cain's question back in the early chapters of Genesis after he had killed Abel, and God comes to him and says, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is a resounding yes. You and I belong to the family of God. We are indeed each other's keepers. I am to care for and love and to be concerned for your welfare. You are not to assert your superiority and provoke others. Nor are you to resent the gifts that you see around you and envy them. But rather you are to love and to serve. If my brother has a heavy burden, we're to bear it together to help him. If he falls into sin, we're to go to him and gently restore him. It is in these paths that following the leading of the Holy Spirit will take us. And it is in the service of others that our fruitfulness will be seen. The title of this morning was How to Serve Fruit. I sit there Friday mornings trying to think about what to put down for a title. Sometimes they're trite, sometimes they're silly. Sometimes they're even meaningless to me, so if you can't understand them, don't worry. But this morning I said, how do you serve fruit? Well, that answer is tied up in the question. Fruit is service. That's how we see it. That's how it's demonstrated as we love one another. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you now, we confess that we too are sinful. We are filled with conceit. We have a high opinion of ourselves. We love to compare ourselves with others because we can come up on top that way. Sometimes we envy those who have more gifts or more blessings than we do. They seem to go through life just from one positive experience to another, and we envy that. We confess that's sin too. We confess, Father, that we are always wrangling in ourselves. What you call us to is to serve one another, to help those who have burdens to bear, even being willing to confront sin in others gently, carefully, knowing that we too are sinners, but with a goal to restore them. Father, it is only in service that we will discover the true blessings that come to us as your people It is only as we see ourselves as sons of God, received and accepted by Him, and brothers with one another, that we will learn the true meaning of the faith to which you have called us. Bless us now. Strengthen us for your service this day, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.